I'm glad that we can be together here for our final meeting together today, and I appreciate your patience. I know it's in some ways it's harder to sit and listen than it is to stand and talk, but I appreciate your willingness to come and just have fellowship together and share some ideas together, because we want tools, don't we, to be able to not only help ourselves but to help other people. And I did want to tell you that these materials have come into the ABC and they're on sale. I believe they're 10% off. We have the Foods for Thought, Nutrition's Link with Mood, Memory, Learning, and Behavior, and Diet and Stress is What You're Eating, Eating You, talking about stress, depression, immune function, and nutrition. These books have fabulous inserts, charts, all kinds of helpful hints on how to make some changes that will tip the scales in your direction when it comes to mental health. And we also have the kits available, which have two CD audio books and also these wonderful videos that you can share with your family and friends. So we wanted to let you know that those are available and they're on sale as well. Well, as we begin today, we're going to talk about the keys to recovery. And I actually am preparing this for a book we're releasing next year, and I'm going to rename it The Keys to Life because they apply to everybody and they're God's keys. And I didn't call them steps. The reason that I didn't call them steps to life is because steps are, they can connotate a wearisome pilgrimage, can't they? And if you slip up, if you slip on a banana peel, you go all the way right down to the bottom. But keys are really special things. As a matter of fact, they unlock treasures, don't they? And so these are keys to treasures. And keys are even a status symbol. I remember when our son, Anthony, was just getting into the driver's ed age, and he got his own keys. Even before he got his learner's permit, he became fascinated with having keys. And, of course, the guys like to wear them on the outsides of their pants, and he had this big clip that he had hung, and he even at one point when he was young, when he was about 12, he padlocked it. He padlocked this great big thing with all these keys on it, and he had the keys to our shed and the keys to the lawnmower and the keys to his violin case and all our luggage and the house keys and closet keys, whatever keys he could find. And one day he walked in the house with this big clump on his hip, and I said, Anthony, do you own a building somewhere that I don't know about? You know, this is just awesome, the amount of weight he was hanging on his hip. But keys are really, really important things. And when it comes to addictions, when it comes to bad habits, it's really easy to break free from a bad habit, isn't it? People do it all the time. 54% of Americans are on a diet at any given minute. But it's staying free that is the challenge. And this brings me to John chapter 15, because Jesus himself spoke to the disciples and he said, now you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. And the word represents and gives us that washing of regeneration. The Bible says we are washed and regenerated through the word of God. We need to spend time in his word every day. But then he said, without me, ye can do how much?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. Then he proceeds in this chapter to express his will for you and I. And he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. What does it mean to have the word abiding in you?
Living.
It's living in you. It means that not only does it live and dwell in you, but it's fully operational. I want for God's word to be fully operational in me. It says, then you're going to see some answers to prayer. And it says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear how much fruit? Much fruit, that you bear much fruit. But you know, there's even an attachment to that. I'm not very good with computers, but I've learned through a series of mistakes that when there's something called an attachment on a message, you don't delete it. You have to open it and look at it. And there's an attachment to this scripture. Not only is it his will that we bear much fruit, he also says, you've not chosen me, verse 16, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should, what? Remain. that it should remain. That's what we're talking about today. How can your fruit remain? The fruit of progress, the fruit of victory, the fruit of character change. These things we want to remain in our lives. And so, this thing is just awful. The cord, Radioland. So we're talking today about healing that broken brain, healing the broken brain, the keys to life. Now, some of these are going to seem pretty obvious, but I want to look at this system as a whole. Thank you. I want to look at this system as a whole, and I think it's good for us to remind ourselves, amen? Even though we know each and every one of these keys, we're going to take a look at them today. Can somebody get these front lights for me, please? And we'll be able to see a little bit better. Thank you. We want to give control to God. You know, the big thing with addictions and bad habits is people want to control everything. I remember when I had this severe bulimia. I had it, as I said, from age 11 to age 31. And kids that are abused and come through traumatic situations, they get this idea that if only they can be perfect, if only they can control their environment, then they will be pain-free. Does that sound like some typical thinking that people adopt? I mean, people have their own crazy reasoning for the attitudes and behaviors that they adopt. And they are rational in a funny kind of way. And this was the behavior and the attitude that I adopted. I thought, well, as a little kid, I thought if I can only have, because my dad left home when I was 11 and left me in an abusive home. So it was very, very tough. And so I thought, well, if I can only control my environment, if only I can be perfect, if you have the perfect face, perfect body, perfect habits, perfect work, perfect everything, be perfectly in control, then I won't be hurt. Then I'll be acceptable. I mean, this is very typical kind of sick thinking. And so the big issue for people that have these problems is to give up control. And I remember even this type of thinking guided my career choices. I had a master's degree in public administration, and I was going on to get a PhD. I wanted to be a city manager and go into politics. I was a flaming women's liberal. When I married my husband, I said, if you throw your socks on the ground, I'll nail them to the floor. You think I was put on this earth to wait on you? You've got enough. And he was just in shock. Here was this nice little Adventist boy, and boy, he didn't know what he married. But so, you know, I just wanted to control something. If I couldn't control myself, I could at least control a city. That would be good. And so we've got to give control to God. He has to have control. We had a little worship for the pastor's wife, and the Bible talks about the works of the flesh, the arm of the flesh versus the arm of the spirit. And we think of the works of the flesh like murder, adultery, pornography, you know, these really gross things, these really gross, obvious sins. But isn't it a work of the flesh to need to understand everything, fix everything, know everything, stay on top of everything? That is a work of the flesh. We are not leaning on the arm of the Lord when we have to fix, understand, know, and manage everything right now. It's a work of the flesh. And we're robbed of our peace because we haven't given control to God. We need to give him control of our environment. We need to give him control of our affections and give him control of our faculties. The Bible says, submit yourselves to God. That's the first step in overcoming a bad habit. You've got to submit not just the habit. You've got to submit you to God, because you need to be remodeled. There's something in your thinking that needs fixing that has brought you to the place where you have that habit. So it's not good enough just to give him the habit. You've got to give him all of you. He's a complete Savior that saves completely. And the Bible promises us, I've seen his ways. I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Sometimes in my mind when I'm reading that, I think of the word dopamine. I will restore dopamine because that is what he does. Somebody asked me earlier today, they said, well, where does the devil come into all this? I said, well, this is exactly the point. The devil goes out of it. You get him out of the picture. How does the devil come into all this? The same place that God does. God prompts us and inspires us to make right choices. And as we make those right choices, we begin to remodel in a positive way physiologically. But when we make wrong ones, when we brood and fuss and live in the land of negative and go mountain climbing over molehills and, you know, attend all these pity parties, then we are also being remodeled in a negative way. Amen? And now this is a really interesting study from the Journal of the American Geriatric Society. We are showing today that science is validating very, very profoundly simple concepts of Scripture. We conclude that faith in God, prayer, and religious attitudes are strongly associated with life satisfaction. What are some religious attitudes? What are some religious attitudes? Faith, hope, love, trust. Sure, all of these things are associated with life satisfaction. And when you have life satisfaction, what's happening to brain dopamine? Is it going up or down? It's going up. It's going up. What did Paul say? I've learned in whatsoever state I am wherewith to be content. If we're waiting for circumstances to improve, to develop a contented, thankful, grateful attitude, it's not going to happen. The Bible says He will guide us continually and satisfy our soul when everything is going wrong. He'll satisfy our soul in drought, make our bones fat. Depression is associated with osteoporosis. And it says we will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. The Bible says, if any man comes to me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So we will become a source of nourishment and strength and faith and comfort to other people. And that's a good thing, isn't it? All of those negative experiences which have shaped our brains and made us on a downward spiral, that all can be turned around. Now, the second key to recovery, so very important, thank you for moving that podium, is that we need to pray for a hatred of the habit. How many of you naturally hate sin, sinful things? Naturally? On your own, love God, hate sin. The Bible says that He came to us while we were yet hateful and hating one another, that we're at enmity with the law of God. We are not subject to it and even can't be. And Paul expressed this dilemma. He said, those things that I will to do, those things I can't do. And those things that I would do, I can't. This is the dilemma of the unregenerate heart. What is the solution? Pray for a hatred for the thing that God has convicted you of. We can't conjure it up on our own, folks. Some sins are so terrible and hurtful to us, it's easy to part company, but there are others. There are attitudes and there are habits, like our spending habits or different things like that. It may not be so unpleasant to cling to our own will and our own way. But here's the thing. When we do that, we lose God's presence, we lose His peace, we lose His power. He wants all of our unrighteousness, and He will give us all of His righteousness. There's no halfway deals with God. So we've got to pray for it. I remember one time, after the Lord delivered me from bulimia and was just setting me free from all kinds of things, I was so happy. And one day I went into to Kmart. My husband was out of town, and I had the paycheck. And when I was a women's liberal, I used to tell Dane, California state law says that 50% of this is mine. And he'd say, well, that's good news to me because you're spending all of it. But after I gave my heart to God, all of that changed. I gave my selfish, wicked ways to God. But I was going to Kmart one day, and Dane was conveniently out of town, and I had some money in my wallet. And I was going to get some things to decorate with and some little things, and we really couldn't afford it that month. And I remember filling up my basket with all these. Matter of fact, he was all the way in Korea, so I couldn't even call him and ask him if it was all right. So it was a very convenient opportunity for me. So I went, I got quilts for the kids and matching drapes and placemats, tablecloths, and my basket was just full. I had a blast. It took about 2 hours. I mean, Kmart, how much can you spend? But still, you can spend a lot if you spend enough time there. And I remember getting to the right to the checkout stand, and this voice in my head said, you didn't pray about this. You know, the Bible says whether we turn to the right hand or to the left, we'll hear a voice behind us saying, this is the way. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And the Lord was speaking to me and telling me that I was outside of his will, that I didn't have his permission to go and spend this my way. And I said, but God, you know, winter is coming and we don't have quilts and we're really cold and, you know, we're using sleeping bags on the bed and it's just, you know, this is depressing. We need to have a Martha Stewart house here. This is more of a Christian representation if we have a, you know, more attractive. But you didn't pray about it. And I said, I went back and forth. I put a couple of things back. No, put it all back. Put it all back was the word from the Lord. And I just said, I had to stand right there and ask God to put a hatred in my heart for my own will and my own way at that moment, because I didn't want to follow God's will and God's way. And by the grace of God, I put that stuff back and I went home. I think I kept some placemats, okay, for the kitchen table. That was fine. The Lord impressed me what to leave and what to put back. And it was not what I had in mind. And Dane got home the next day and he had been the guest of a dignitary, of a Korean dignitary who had been very blessed by my husband's meetings. And he took him to a quilt shop and had sent him home with homemade Korean this thick cotton quilts with silk covers for all of us. Now, does God take care of his children? I mean, he knew. And it was a rebuke to my pride and selfishness and impulsiveness. The Lord needs to heal us of all of those things. So we need to pray for hatred for the things that we know. And the promise is, I will put hatred in your heart for it if you just ask me. From all your filthiness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. He has promised. We can't do it ourselves. This is a wonderful statement from Drug and Alcohol Dependency. It's a journal, scientific journal. Personal religiosity is positively correlated with rejection of substance abuse, even after controlling for individual differences in personality. Now, what we're talking to you about today is the core of personal religiosity. It's not religious forms, it's not religious ceremonies, it's not religious behaviors, it's a spiritual attitude. Amen? There is no substitute for a spiritual attitude. Number three, very important. What does it say? Purge the premises. Purge the premises. The Bible tells us clearly, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest what? Lest thou become a cursed thing like it. But we're commanded that there are certain things we're to hate. But thou shalt utterly detest it. Thou shalt utterly abhor it. It is a cursed thing. You know, Lot did not begin his sojourn in the city of Sodom, did he? He only pitched his tent in that direction. The Bible tells us to guard the avenues to the soul. We want to teach our children. The Bible says that we're to add to our faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And I would contend with you today that the reason there is so much perverted knowledge among us today and among the Christian churches today is because there's corruption in the heart. It's not because the Bible isn't easy to understand. It's because we have personal corruption. And when you have corruption in your heart, it perverts knowledge. So the very first step up Jacob's ladder is from faith to purity. Now think about it. We watch images on television that are filthy, lewd, and disgusting, and we have lost our sense of shock. We have magazines in our homes that our children look at with sensually dressed women. Or like one friend said, they have gownless evening straps. And we begin, yeah, you get it, even though it's after lunch. We begin to emulate the immodesty and the sensuality of the world, and we can't figure out why we're unhappy. It's a hallmark of eating disorders for girls to wear clothes that are too tight and then cry because they don't fit and go on diets. It's a vicious, evil cycle. Now, brethren, don't you believe that a Christian woman should be a safe haven for your eyes? I had a pastor talk to me about this. I was baptized in California, and they call it the left coast, you know. And nobody ever showed me or taught me anything about appropriate Christian dress. I did not understand that there was a difference between sensuality and femininity. I didn't understand that attractiveness is an inward quality and that proper grooming and feminine dress is what constitutes true Christian beauty, but that sensuality is forbidden by the Word of God, open sensuality that attracts the eye of a man. We're just not allowed to do it. And I remember this dear pastor talking to me because I'd go to church in the same kind of dresses you see at church today. They look like they've been through paper shredders. And it's like one Western rodeo rider said, he said, what these clothes don't show, they point to. And this pastor told me, my dear sister, he said, when we bend over, the eye, you should not be able to see from north to south. And when you raise your arms, you shouldn't be able to see from east to west. And since when does stripping, just because there's sand under your feet, make it okay in front of the opposite sex? I mean, friends, we have got to start thinking about these things. God is going to have a people that are pure and chaste and modest. And you know what? Those are the people with the happiest marriage, the best intimacy, and the strongest walk with God. But purity, chastity, and faithfulness has got to be a part of our walk. Amen? And we bring these images and we're hardened and we can't figure out why we're losing so many of our young people to the world. We've got to look at ourselves, look it in the mirror. What are we watching? Some people keep the TV on all day long. Do you think it isn't having an effect? It is. The Bible commands us to purge our homes from anything that is unlike Jesus Christ. That means pictures. When we have, there aren't very many magazines that we subscribe to because they're so filthy. The images are so filthy in these magazines. I have, my husband gets a golf magazine. And the first thing he does is he goes through, and if they have a woman in a martini glass or whatever the silly things that they do, he rips them out and throws them away. Why? Because it's God's house. It's God's house. We don't want those images in our home. These guys walking around like they've got loaded diapers, you know, those low pants. Where are we picking this up? Satan loves confusion. Doesn't he love it? Our hair looks like it's been through the spin cycle of a dryer. I mean, God wants his people to be orderly, neat, and graceful. Satan loves messes. And the way we dress can be a sign of rebellion and a secret love of the world. But it shows. And we don't convince anybody of our religion. We've got to take a stand. And purging the premises means if you've got a ding-dong habit, don't get ding-dongs in the house. Amen? That makes sense? Cigarettes, get rid of them. I remember there was this one dress that I really loved. I mean, I got rid of the 2.5-inch spiked heels, and I got rid of all that stuff, you know. But there was this one dress that I really liked, and I got rid of it. But it was two colors. It went like a lightning bolt down the front. This is years ago. Years and years. Okay. One side was black, and the other side was fuchsia. This is fuchsia. And it had these buttons that looked like lightning rods. It was a wild dress. I got rid of the dress in obedience to the Lord, but I loved the buttons. So I took those buttons off that dress and put them in my drawer, and I went to bed. Because this was at a time when my husband and I first found the Lord, and we were going to get rid of everything in our home that Jesus didn't want there. It was a huge process for us. And we were just so thrilled to find Jesus together and do this together. And I laid in bed that night. Everything that I knew of that would be dishonoring to the Lord was out of the house, in the garage, in a box to go to the trash, except those buttons. And I laid there, and the Lord kept impressing me, get rid of those buttons, get rid of those buttons, get rid of those buttons. Do you think the issue was the buttons? The issue was not the buttons. I went back and forth and back and forth, and finally I said, oh, all right. He says, I have severed you from among the nations. You are mine. And I love being his. I love being his. It's freedom to be his. So I got rid of those silly buttons. I haven't missed them since. Get support. We all need Christian support. The last thing we need to do in the church family is sit in judgment of one another. We've got all we can do to get our own characters straight. The Bible promises us that he will set the solitary in families. It says he makes himself families like a flock. How wonderful it is to have fellowship, have friends over on Sabbath afternoon, whether you have a great meal prepared or not, just to have that Bible fellowship together. Get support. If you have a problem or an addiction or if you know someone else that does, get a prayer line together. Meet once or twice a week. The Bible says he sets us in families. He brings out those which are bound with chains. And that's one of the ways he does it. We have to change who we associate with. And he wants us to model good Christian behavior to those that are not as pleasing to us or not as in control as we think they ought to be. Healthy social ties are linked to longer life, improved mental health, less sickness, less selfishness, less depression, and more optimism. One of the things I love about being in ministry is that it helps me to get out of my own little box and stop thinking about myself so much. I want to get myself off my mind. How about you? And that brings us to the next point. How many of you have ever thrown your very own pity party? How many people attend? Nobody. Not even God attends those things. Oh, I guess he knocks on the door because he told Elijah, "What doest thou here?" But, oh, you know, self-pity is a death from which there is no resurrection. It is a burial from which, it is a sinkhole from which no helping hand can save you because you have chosen to be there. Now, it's one thing to be sad. Sadness takes us offline. It's not a horrible thing. You know, the media teaches us that we should never be sad at any time, and the cure for any kind of sadness is a product, but only if you buy it now. Right? There is a function of sadness. And it can be a good thing, but prolonged sadness turns into depression, and that's a negative thing. And so we need to part company with these pity parties and let the Lord take habitation of our minds. I was telling the pastor's wives that in my prayers, I love to garden. The Lord has given us a home where I can do lots of gardening, lots of weeding and shrubs and flower planting and things like that, and I really enjoy it. And things that I planted last year are just starting to really look nice this year. They were very fragile looking because they were new. They went into shock, but now they're coming up. And yet there are these awful things that come up called, they're called thistles or something. Have you seen those things? And they have a real long taproot. They're really nasty. And if you try to grab them with your bare hands, what happens? They go right through you, even with cloth gloves. Those just hundreds of little prickles just go right into your hand. And I know that God has given me a garden to tend, a spiritual garden, a spiritual flock, but I also know that there are certain people and things and situations that I can't touch. They're his property. He is the husbandman. He's the only one with the gloves to handle some of these situations. And it is up to me to garden what he has called me to garden and to leave the rest to him. Amen? So in my prayers every morning, I have this little fence in my mind with those kind of thistles and some flowers growing in there and stuff, but that's the area that I can't touch. And I give it to God, whether it's a family member or a spouse or whatever it is, a church member, whatever the issue is that just seems overwhelming. And every time you try to fix it on your own, you get right in the middle of it and create a big mess and get ahead of the Holy Spirit. Put that thing behind that fence and let the great husbandman work on it. Will you do that? And no more pity parties. Self-pity is very destructive. Sadness does take us offline so we can regroup and reevaluate. It may even cause enough pain so that you're motivated to change. What does the Bible say? It says, "I turned my feet unto thy testimonies." But prolonged sadness can cause sustained overactivity in the amygdala, that's the fear center of the brain, and the frontal lobe, causing neuronal burnout in these areas, either by depleting their stores of neurotransmitters or crippling the ability of these chemicals to transmit messages, becoming depression. Ellen White says, God can do nothing with a discouraged man. Nothing. The Bible says of Jesus, he would not fail or be discouraged till he set judgment in the land. I was telling the pastor's wives that one time I got back from a little vacation. Dana and I took a few days together, and I walked into my office, and it almost feels like you're being punished when you get back from vacation. The phone, the little red light on the phone is just blinking real fast because there's lots of messages. Your email is just filled up. There's papers all over the desk, mail you haven't gone through. And I could just feel my shoulder tightening up, and it was starting to crack. And I felt this tension going up my neck, and it was going to land right over my left eye. I could just feel it happening. And my husband walked by the door, and because we work in the same building, and he looked at me and he said, "What's wrong with you?" Because we just got back from vacation. I'm supposed to be happy and relaxed. And I was sitting there like this, just staring into space. And I said, "I feel," and I almost said, "awful." I almost said it, but I know too much to do that, see? I knew what was going to happen to me if I did that. So I said, "I feel awesome. Because Jesus is in the trial already before I even get there. And it's awesome what he's going to do today and how we're going to deal with it." And I just talked faith. And do you know that thing traveled right back down and left right that way? And I had a great day. I probably got more done because I felt better. The Bible says we're to contemplate that which is true, honest. Oh, well, sure, you say, "Well, every evil thing I know about my friends." You know, everybody has two gifts. If you ask them what their gifts are, number one, discernment. Number two, administration. So we can figure everybody out and tell everybody what to do. But the Bible says we are to contemplate that which is true and honest and just. Think about the awesome character traits that people have. Think of the fact that God has put faulty people in your path so that you can model better behavior for them so that they can learn. The Bible says, bear one another's burdens. Do you know that means troublesome moral faults? Bear with their troublesome moral faults. And it builds you up while you build them up. It's just an awesome thing to be able to do that, to be able to actually experience forbearance. There is a difference between forbearance and tolerance. Tolerance says everything's okay. You know, everything's cool. Forbearance says, I know there's a standard, I know there's a platform, I know right from wrong, and I am being patient with my dear brothers and sisters as they grow, because God is patient with me as I grow. See the difference? There is a difference. One has standards, the other doesn't. We're to think about that which is pleasant and positive and virtuous and praiseworthy. I remember one time Dane and I were driving, and he started singing this song. He learned, he was raised in Adventist. He was a pastor's kid. And he started singing this awful song. I don't know if he learned it at camp meeting or vacation Bible school or what. But you know how these little kids go off by themselves and learn these songs. And it's this one called Nobody Likes Me, Everybody Hates Me, Think I'll Go Eat Worms. You ever heard this thing? Oh, it's horrid. I said, "Where on earth did you pick up such a miserable song?" He said, "Oh, all the kids sang that." And that is the antithesis of what we're supposed to be dwelling on as God's people. And in the Journal of Personal Social Psychology, it validates what the Scripture has said all along. Gratitude, optimism, diligence, perseverance under stress are all linked to better mental and physical health. Isn't that great? I tell you, these people that get into these books, the character types, you know, they'll come to you and say, "Hi, you know, my name's so-and-so, and I'm three-quarters sanguine, a quarter melancholy," and of course a little choleric comes up, you know, whatever, whatever. Now they have these other books that you can find out if you're an otter or a dolphin or a Labrador retriever. You can be all kind of an amalgamation of things. And people take all these tests to see what their gift is, and they try to identify their character traits so that they can figure out who they're supposed to be with and fill their niche and be the happiest and be the most fulfilled and satisfied. That is completely against God's plan. Because studies with Harvard Law students showed that those students who had the most robust personalities, those who were able to deal with the most wide variety of personality types, who had the most resilient personalities, their immune T function, T cell function, was 40 times stronger than those who were more fragile. And so my husband calls it Leheresy. You know, this Leher guy, Lehe guy put all this together, I guess. And it's true we have these different personalities, but God wants to give us balance. And so if the Lord takes someone who is a leader and very outgoing and puts them in a library to file cards, praise the Lord, that's just what that person needed. And if the Lord takes a person who's extremely shy, puts them right in the middle of a cat fight in a board meeting, praise the Lord, that's just the training that he's trying to put that person to. We go and lick our wounds because we're not in the perfect environment we think that we're fitted for. But God's job is to put us into environments we don't feel fit for, so we'll depend on him and grow. Amen? That's what this is telling us. And here's the one I've been telling you about all along. Voluntary smiling changes regional brain activity. Let me tell you about the study. It was done with a control group and a regular group. These two groups of people were shown clinical amputations, which are very gory. And the researchers drew blood and measured levels of cortisol, which is a stress hormone. And then he divided the people into their two groups, left one group alone to commiserate over what they had just seen, and then he took the other group into another room and had them start smiling in front of a mirror. Just smiling, a real cheese type of smile. Let's everybody do one. A very big, it's called a Duchenne smile. That's after the researcher that coined the term, the Duchenne smile. And when I go home frowning, my husband will say to me, he'll come up to me and he'll say, "You can Duchenne. You can Duchenne." Now, that really irritates me. But he does get me to laugh. And the act of being pleasant and the act of smiling actually does stop cortisol production. It shunts it down and it lateralizes the hemispheres, which is an awesome thing. It shuts down cortisol activity. Now, that doesn't mean we should be smiling over horrible things. It's like one sign I saw on an executive's desk. It said, "You're smiling because you don't understand the situation." And we don't want to be like that because we're a thinking people. But wouldn't you agree with me that we frown way too much? We can put a pleasant look on our face. We can say hello first to somebody if they're giving us a cold shoulder. Can't we do that? It's so good for us. We can cheer ourselves up while we're cheering other people up as well. And another key to recovery, we need to avoid depressing places and activities, and that includes what we listen to on the radio and what we watch on television. You know, if we're going to be watching murders on TV and all this horrible news, there was a really interesting study showing that a London study showing that just 14 minutes of negative news elevated three different levels of stress hormones, especially cortisol, and it had a significant impact on mental health. Yeah, we don't have a TV at our house. My husband is a media developer. Isn't that hilarious? We produce videos, but the only TV we have is up in his office, and he uses it for his video production. And I don't miss the television. Once in a while, we'll go through all of these gymnastics to hook up something like for a presidential speech or something like that. But I have no use, no time for that stuff. I have no time. Now, when we're traveling and we're at a hotel, we'll watch a nature program, History Channel. There are some nice science programs you can get if you have kids. You know, show them a video of something every now and then. But we are deluging our children with this stuff, and it's shutting down their creativity and shutting down family time and shutting down spirituality. I think that it's doing more to rob spirituality from the Adventist home than any other single factor. So we want to avoid television and reading materials that are depressing, traumatic, violent, immoral, and pointless. What's left? Wait till it goes blue at 3:00 in the morning. Then you've got something. Now, this is Dr. Rady, neuropsychiatrist and addiction specialist from Harvard University, wrote a book called User's Guide to the Brain. He said this: if the brain is busy trying to filter uncomfortable and frustrating noise. See, people have the radio or TV on in the background all the time because they can't stand to be quiet with their conscience. They go into a depression. They're actually addicted to noise. And noise depletes magnesium. It's a very serious issue. Trying to filter uncomfortable and frustrating noise, worries, or other concerns, there's less brain stuff available for what? Perceiving. Perception is a gift of God. The Bible says that we're to treasure the wisdom and perceptions of God above rubies and above gold. It says that this is the durable goods that we should be vying for. So we want to engage in activities that are refreshing, relaxing, healthful, moral, and mentally stimulating. Can you name some of those things? What are they? Exercise, walking, gardening, what else? Bible study, crafts, building stuff. It's so fun to build stuff and cook and bake and do home projects and visit neighbors and golf. Does anybody like to golf? Nobody in the room likes to golf? Two or three? I golf. I'm really bad at it, but I ace the game because I just put the ball where I want it, period. So I have a fun time every time. If I don't like it where I hit it, I throw it. Keys to recovery. We want to heal that broken brain. We need to experience forgiveness. It is so easy for God's people to hold grudges, either over past wrongs or slights. We're told in inspired writings that we should not take real or imagined slights to heart. That really requires giving up a big chunk of self, doesn't it? It really, really does. The Bible says, let the sinner give up his way and the evildoer his purpose. Let him come back to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for there is full forgiveness with him. I need to forgive myself for my mistakes and flaws and stop flogging myself. The Bible says in James, in many ways we offend every day without even realizing it. And some, especially women, they'll ruminate over these things over and over and over until they get themselves in such a state of anxiety and depression because they can't fix their mistakes and they haven't performed perfectly. Men do the same thing. We're so hard on ourselves. But the Bible says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Read Romans 8. Read Romans 2. It says, who is that man that condemns you? Jesus died for you. So even the failures I made as a parent or the failures and flaws I made last week, I can't do anything about those things except go to Jesus and thank him for his covering mercy and for his forgiveness. I've got to let it go, even if somebody else doesn't. I'm free in Christ. The Bible says we're to forgive our debtors. It's hard to forgive people, especially when they're not sorry for what they've done or they continue to hurt you. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. Do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. I will repay. I will repay. And that's an amazing statement because God is the debt collector. And this is the awesome thing. Can you go to a bank that has gone bankrupt and collect money? So can you go to a person who is spiritually bankrupt? Can they pay you anything that they owe you? They cannot pay you back what they owe you, how they've hurt you. As a matter of fact, you can't pay back what you've done to other people. You can't pay it back. None of us can pay back or receive payment for the wrongs that we've done or the wrongs that have been done to us. We just simply can't do it. The Lord says, look, you let me take care of the debts. I am the debt collector. I'll take care of your debts. And here's the promise for of God. It says, if you've had twice as much grief and marks of shame were your heritage, so in your land you'll be rewarded twice over and have eternal joy. For all the hurt, all the pain, all the suffering, all the unfairness in this world, the Lord says, I will give you workers' compensation. I will pay the debt. I will pay you double. How do you like that? I like that. Do you like that? Let's hear it. Amen. Amen. God is the one who gives me my workers' compensation when somebody's rude to me and I bear it patiently, or when someone's hurt me and I'm stuck with the results. God says, I will pay your debt and I'll pay you double for what you're having to go through. Don't forget that. Those who forgive have better mental health, stronger immune systems, less depression and anger, less fear, and the ability to let go of past slights. They have better blood pressure. Another thing, we need to make wrongs right. I'll never forget something I read many years ago. Ellen White says, if you are 99% right, you make your 1% right with that person. And you leave the other part with them. And you don't tell them about their part. You just apologize for your part. No excuses. It's a cleansing thing. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. There's an old proverb that says, a clear conscience is a soft pillow. I've actually called people I've worked at for getting too excited. I hate board meetings. I don't know how to behave at a board meeting. When my husband and I have to go, we sit on many of the same boards together, and I'll say, Dane, tell me how to act. I just hate board meetings. I end up opening my mouth, insert foot. One time my husband said, you're ambidextrous. You can put both feet in at the same time. I just hate it. So I've had to call people and apologize for interrupting, you know, not listening to people, that kind of stuff. I hate that. I just wish I would never get invited to another board meeting. But that is God's ordained plan for teaching me to keep my mouth shut. And so the Bible says, make these things right. And we've got to change our associations. One good thing my dad told me that I never forgot, he said, always associate with people smarter than you and be reading a book that's a little too hard for you. I think that's good advice, don't you? So I like to surround myself with people whose characters are better than mine, who are smarter than I am, who solve problems better, and I like to read books that are too hard for me. And I'm beginning to improve a little bit. So we need to change our associations. The Bible says, he that walks with wise men shall be what? Wise. But a companion of fools will be destroyed. Take a look at your friends and you will see what you are. We don't attract that which we want. We attract that which we are. We want to renew that broken brain. The Bible says, I'm a companion of them that fear thee. The only people that I can afford to have very close friends with are those who are ardently in love with God. I'm friends with everybody that I can be. But I only want to be close friends with those, intimate friends with those who are passionate about doing the Lord's will. Because I need that example in my life. Now, I like this too, from Dr. Rady. Interacting with other intelligent and interesting people. Now, what's the implication? That you're intelligent and interesting also. I love his positive way of looking at these things, that I'm intelligent and interesting also. Interacting with other intelligent and interesting people is one of the best ways to keep expanding your networks. Not just social networks, but also brain networks. Stimulating conversation. You know, gossip and backbiting is like, do you have anything to talk about? You know, what's on your mind? It just creates this negative atmosphere. It's like this one crack addict, dear girl, she was raised a Christian and fell into crack addiction. She's out now. And she said, I just don't want any negatrons in my life. No negatrons. And I like that. And so we need to start focusing on things that are stimulating, inspiring, and that are of value in our conversation and in our speech. Adopt healthy eating habits. We've spent a considerable amount of time talking about the profound impact of nutrition on mental function. Repeated poor food choices can set fundamental patterns in the production of brain chemicals that regulate appetite and mood, so that you become a victim of mood swings, food cravings, and poor sleep habits and other emotional problems solely due to poor eating habits. That will drive a person back into addiction. So when you have someone that's been an alcoholic or a tobacco addict or whatever it is, they need to get their nutritional status in order so that they will have better brain chemistry. And what is the formula? Plenty of fresh vegetables and fresh fruit varieties, whole grains, fresh beans and legumes, nuts, seeds, olive oil, plenty of water between meals. And we want to also, the next key, to focus on plenty of exercise for the mind and for the body. Very, very critical. And there's a section coming out in a book that I'm writing on, it's just the mental health benefits of exercise. It's awesome. Lowers anxiety, lower depression, increased feelings of well-being and self-esteem. It's just awesome. Better feeling, sense of competency and in control of the environment. The more and higher skills, such as bike riding and cognition, it says practice cognition. What does that mean? What is cognition? Thinking. So we have to actually decide to think. We have to decide to think. The more that higher skills, such as bike riding and cognition, are practiced, the more automatic they become. Would you like to increase your analytical skills? Judgment, perception, reasoning, evaluation, all of those great things, association, then you can begin to make those synapses zing. When first established, these routines require mental strain and stretching. Doesn't the Bible do that? There is no book calculated to increase intelligence like the study of the Bible. Amen? The formation of new and different synapses and connections to neural assemblies. But once the routine is mastered, the mental processing becomes easier. It becomes easier. That's Dr. Rady again. This is from the Journal of Personal Social Psychology about physical exercise. And there are hundreds of statements like this. Exercise appears to be the most effective mood-regulating behavior. Out of everything that you can do, remember this, motion balances emotion. When you start to go down, get up and get out. It's a great remedy for staving off a depression. Physical activity, this is from Exercise and Sports Science Reviews, physical activity initiates modifications in molecular mechanisms, that means genes, enhancing the plasticity of the brain. That means your ability to learn. That's a good thing, isn't it? And we want to rest. We're almost through here today. We want to rest our minds and bodies. The Bible says, come apart and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as time, even time to eat. This is another study. A wide range of clinical and observational data support a general picture that inadequate sleep results in tiredness. So, here we have it, friends. Since nobody seems to listen to their grandmother anymore, now we have some studies showing us that if you don't sleep, you're going to be tired. You will, in addition, have difficulties with focused attention. Okay? Lower threshold to express negative affect. What does that mean? It means you're going to make nasty faces and get grouchy sooner. That's what it means. They're just not putting it in plain English. Irritability and easy frustration and difficulty modulating impulses and emotion. We need to look at our sleep time and our schedule as a religious duty. I do. We need to get on a schedule. We are made to be on a schedule. The benefits, lower stress levels, fewer cravings. It helps your blood sugar and stress hormone levels. Better sleep, improved digestion, and longer life. Some people are constantly running late. And I have news for these people. Do you know there are busy people all over the place that get to their appointments on time? And here is what I think the problem is with these people who are perpetually late. First of all, they overestimate how much they can accomplish before they need to leave for their appointment. They're constantly overestimating how much they can get done in a span of time. The second thing is they underestimate how much time it is actually going to take to get to their appointment and engagement. And so it's important for us to be set realistic expectations. Otherwise, we're in a constant state of stress and pressure, and we're messing up everybody else's schedule as well. We need to develop a strong study and prayer life. This is from the American Journal of Critical Care. Spiritual well-being is the center of a healthy lifestyle. It's at the center. Religious commitment may play a beneficial role in preventing mental as well as physical illness. Improving how people cope with mental and physical illness when it does come, and facilitating recovery from illness. The Bible says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. We need to remember to have prayer time. It's very, very important. Sometimes my time is so squished, I'll take what I call a soul stroll. I combine my walking and prayer time together, and it's a real blessing. Prayer is an integral component of the spiritual life of mankind. That is from the Journal of Holistic Nursing. The Bible says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will answer thee, and thou shalt glorify me. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. How does he save us all out of our troubles? By plucking us out of the situation? No, by giving you the fortitude and wisdom to deal with it. That's how he saves you out of the troubles. The Bible says that Jesus prayed with strong cries and crying and tears to be delivered from death. And the Bible says he was heard. But was he? Did he die on the cross? Yes, but the Bible said he was heard. Now, how do we reconcile this? Well, the Bible teaches us that Jesus wasn't delivered from death, but he had victory over it. You may not be delivered from your circumstance, but you can have victory over it. That's what shows the power of God. We are not prisoners. We've read this, but it's worth reading again. We are not prisoners of our genes or our environment. Poverty, alienation, drugs, hormonal imbalances, and depression don't dictate failure. Wealth, acceptance, vegetables, and exercise do not guarantee success. Our own free will is the strongest force directing the development of our brains and therefore our lives. The Bible says we can liberate that broken brain as well as build it. The Bible says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Thank you. All right. Let's have a closing prayer, and then we'll take a few minutes for questions. My shoes back on. Just a second. I cheated. I took my shoes off for talking. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you very, very much for all the blessings that you have given us, for all of the counsels and power that you have promised. Lord, the only thing standing in the way of the fulfillment of heaven's full endowment is our own stubborn will. We pray that you would help us to surrender that will to you today so that you can strengthen it to do your will, that we may be truly spiritual people and not just a religious group. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get the lights, and we'll just take a few minutes for questions. And if there are no questions, we'll just say adieu. Does anybody have a question? Comment? Yes. Yes, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. No, I am not. Oh, thank you for bringing that question up. What are the benefits of associating with people that are less intelligent than yourself, less gifted? Yes, and don't get the impression that that's, well, of course, and of course, that's not what I'm suggesting. The idea is that for our close associations that we pattern and model after, our close, intimate circle of friends and loved ones should be those who passionately love the Lord, and they are given wisdom from on high, from God. And we should seek the company of those who are smarter than we are so that we can learn from them and be mentally challenged. God then sends us out into the vineyard, into the world, to reach all people, all nations, all levels, all classes. I mean, these materials that we're developing are to reach people from every walk of life, and there's a tremendous blessing in ministering to everybody. But when you make your inner circle of friends, people who have like a vocabulary of 12 and smoke dope, okay, this is going to have an influence on your own mindset. This is what I'm talking about. The people that have a vocabulary of 12 and smoke dope? Well, I used to run with that crowd myself, and so they really are out there. Pardon? Yeah, this is not about, you're kind of missing the point of what I'm saying, because when I ran with that drug crowd, one of the first changes I had to make was to get out of that mindset, out of people that thought that way, out of the company of people whose world was so small, that only thing they could think about was the next party. That's what I'm talking about. No. I'm talking about getting out of ruts that we're in. for personal development and growth. Is everybody clear on that? Okay. I don't want to, we're not creating an elitist crowd here. It has nothing to do with ministry, but it has to do with who I choose to run with. Yeah. No, we're not talking about IQ. This is not an IQ issue. It's what you do with what you have that's the issue. Okay, you want to run with people that on your close circle that do the most with what they have. And that's a God issue. That's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual principle. Is everybody clear on that? Okay, does that help a little bit? Okay. I appreciate you bringing it up. Sometimes we don't realize what we're not saying, and it can create a wrong impression. Yes. That's right. How do we incorporate changes with an unwilling environment of a family? First of all, you do what you can for yourself. Then you minister to your family as the Holy Spirit opens the way. You just start making things that they do like and incorporating more of those good foods into what they're already eating and pray that God will begin to shift their attitudes. You can find one or two recipes that they really like and you build on that. So it's a gradual process, in my opinion, in all of these areas. We can't just go in like a steamroller with our family. It's a huge issue. It requires lots of prayer. I did a program up at Pugwash, Nova Scotia, Women's Ministry Weekend, and they had me do the whole weekend, which was, it's a lot of pretty strong topics. And one of them was on entertainment and media addiction. And one of the elders' wives was there, and I guess her husband has a problem with the internet, and I didn't have any idea. But after Sabbath, I needed to call my husband. I asked her if she could let me into the office, and her husband was in there, predictably, on the internet when I walked in. Well, he hadn't met me, been to any of the meetings, heard a single word. This woman came under tremendous conviction that her husband was an internet addict. And she walked in, and she said, Vicki Griffin needs to use the phone to call her husband. And you are an internet addict. She did it just like that. And the guy just shrank. He couldn't. He shut his machine down and ran for the hills. I don't think he'll ever want to hear me, see me, have anything to do with me. It reminded me of the when the disciples, when the Lord said, "Let's get in the boat. We need to go to the other side." He said, "Let us go through." And the disciples, the very next verse says, they took him. They put him in the back of the boat. You take a nap. You're a carpenter. We're the fishermen. We'll get you across. And right in the middle of the lake, the big storm stirred up. And then what? Lord, carest thou not that we perish? You see, so we stir up all kinds of trouble by jumping ahead of the Holy Spirit. And then we blame God because he can't fix the trouble. And so we need to be really in prayer as we come under conviction by the Spirit of God that changes need to be made. We need to pray for our family members and pray for teachable moments and pray for that sweet spirit. And I remember, one time I kicked a television right through a wall. I wasn't a Christian or anything, okay? It was when I was running with that little buzz group with the 12 syllables and the dope. And I had absolutely zero tolerance for not being paid attention to. And anyway, I ended up kicking a TV right through a wall. Well, do you think that convinced anybody to stop watching? Okay, it just doesn't work. I'll just tell you from experience, it doesn't work. Even after I married my husband, he was a TV addict and I wasn't. We were Adventists, but real nominal ones. And one day he went to work and I cut the cord on the TV and threw it in the dumpster. And we'd only been married about 2 weeks. And I called him up and I said, I just saved our marriage. He said, what'd you do? I said, I threw the TV cord in the dumpster. He hung up on me. I couldn't believe it. How mean. And he said, you go get it. He called back. He said, you go get that car. I don't know where you. Anyway, so we got the cord, but he couldn't fix the TV. He wasn't mechanical enough to fix the TV. So, you know, I won. But now we're totally in harmony on these things. But I tell you, there is a way to work and there's a way not to work. I'm telling you, it doesn't work. Force doesn't work. But prayer works. Amen? Okay. All right. Any other comments? Questions? We need to pray for the Spirit of God in our homes to reverse some of the things that have just crept in. Things creep in. And we need to let the Holy Spirit do His work. All right. Thank you very much for your time and attention and your patience as we've shared these concepts. God bless you.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.